Again, we'll be in Genesis chapter 3 today, and as you're turning to Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you today. We thank you so much for your love for us. You created the galaxies and the stars and all those wonders, but you created mankind alone in your image. And today, Lord, we'll look at your word and see that that image is not what it once was, but now that that image is fallen. But just because we're fallen, Lord, you did not abandon us, that you provide us hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. So we just ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to hear from you today as we look at your word at the fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the past 7 weeks or so, we've been looking at the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 and 2 are really awesome. I mean, in the beginning, there is nothing but God, and out of nothing, he creates the galaxies. He creates stars. He creates planets. He creates all the wonders that are out there, and he declares that this is all good. We see that in this vast universe, he also creates an earth to be inhabited. He creates an atmosphere, he creates sky, he creates land, he creates seas, and everything is good. And then he fills them with birds and plants and fish and animals, and everything is good. And then he says that he created man in his own image. So he created humankind in his own image, both male and female, in his own image, and it is good. And he says that these man and woman would become one in flesh, in the most perfect marriage ever. They would become one together and one with God, and everything is, behold, very, very good. And in fact, he gives Adam a job. And so he's got the best job in the universe. He gets to name all the animals. And the Lord plants this garden in Eden where all he's going to do is he goes there to work it and keep it. No matter what he does, it's going to succeed. So everything is great. And if he wants food, he's just got to merely reach up and pick something off a tree and eat in this beautiful, wonderful garden. And everything is great. The Bible also says that they're walking around both naked and unashamed. I don't know about you, I don't even like coming out of the shower without bathrobe on. I feel like I should have something on, right? I got to be covered. But the thing is back then there was no shame, there was no bitterness, there was no envy, there was no struggle. Everything was great. And how many of us read that and say, I would long for that? And the reason why we long for that, as we look at our lives, everything is not very, very good, if we're honest. If we look at our lives, where our lives are full of brokenness, our lives are full of struggle. We look at the news, and everyone says, I don't watch news because there's no good news. It's all bad. There's murders and envy and rampant disease and hurricanes. In fact, we don't have an alphabet long enough to name all these storms that are destroying things, right? We get kind of down because everything is not good. And I think as a church, we're going to stop pretending that it is. Most of us, when we come to church, we come in with the church answer. You know what I'm talking about. Well, how are you this week? I'm so blessed. Everything is great, and I'm absolutely fine. I'm absolutely fine. And deep down, when we say everything's fine, what we're really meaning is, you know what, I'm struggling. I had an argument today with someone. I'm really hurt. I'm struggling with this sin. And we're all struggling with it, but we pretend everything is okay, don't we? We pretend, but we've got to stop pretending that everything's okay because everything is not okay anymore. The universe, yes, was created good and perfect and holy, but that is not true anymore. If you look at our own lives and look at the world in general, that is not a true statement. Everything is not completely good and wholesome. So the question is, what happened? What made the awesome, good creation of God devolve into what it is today? Yes, I use the word devolve. That's a pun. You know, we have them people out there saying that, you know, there's evolution, everything's getting better, we're getting more evolved. But if we actually look around, how many of you see that everything's devolving? As I get older, I know that's true because my body's breaking down. It's like I hit 40, my metabolism stopped. I woke up with a creak in my neck. I heard myself sleeping. There's something wrong with that, right? The world's not the way it once was. So something has changed. So let's see what has changed. Open up your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Here's where we see the change. In the Bible, chapters 1 and 2, everything in the universe is great. And after chapter 3, everything's not great. You know how I know this? Chapter 4, we have the first murder. Chapter 6, we've got the whole world becoming more and more evil to the point of God's going to flood the entire world to destroy every living thing because everyone's desires are evil all the time. It's not that long. It's just a few generations from Adam and Eve. Everything becomes so corrupt, God's going to wipe it out. So here is the pivotal chapter of Scripture where we have two chapters of everything being great and wonderful, and this is the transition point. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to actually look at the beginning, temptation and sin. We all struggle with temptation, and if we give into that temptation, we end up sinning. And this is the first time in Scripture we see that. We got by honestly. We inherit that tendency to be tempted and that propensity to sin, genetically, if you will, from our forebears, Adam and Eve. And so we're going to look at that today. So the first thing we're going to be looking at is the dealers of temptation. The dealers of temptation. Where does temptation come from? That is what we're going to look at first. And the first dealer of temptation is the dealing Satan. The dealing Satan, or adversary. If you look at your passage, it starts with now, and again, this is contrasting. It's kind of a contrast word. It says, in chapters 1 and 2, everything is great, but in chapter 3, we have the word now, which is almost like the word but. It means, here's something different. Something that's going to mar creation. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. The word for serpent here in Hebrew is nakash. And that can mean anything from a little snake we see out in the woods, but it also can mean anything up to like Tiamat and dragons, if you will, in our vernacular. Serpent was that whole entire broad category. And so we see here that this nakash comes. And this nakash, this serpent, is actually identified in Scripture as Satan. I've heard a lot of people say, you know what, we're not really sure if that's, you know, if that's Satan or not. I'm pretty certain because Revelation 12:9 says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation reveals that the identity of the serpent is no other than who? Satan. The Bible interprets itself, so we know that this nakash is Satan. I'm not going to go too far today in delving into who Satan is and where he came from. Just to sum up what the Bible teaches is that he was some type of angelic being. He was probably the guardian cherubim of God's throne room, in charge of guarding God's throne and bringing God praise. And so he was the most beautiful of creation, and therefore he thought what? Since I'm the most beautiful, I should be worshipped. And so he wanted more than his own position. And the Bible says that he wanted to become God. And so he decides that he wants to be more and become God. And he takes a third of the angels with them and they become demons. So I don't want to get into all that today because we're going to focus on sin and temptation. But the reality of this is that there is a real personal enemy named Satan. The Bible continually regards us to get ready for spiritual warfare, to put on the armor of God, to struggle against principalities and powers, that there is a real tempter out there, other than just ourselves, who wants to what? Deceive the whole world. And this is Satan, the tempter. And it's interesting in this passage, we're all creeped out by snakes. Not many people really like snakes. Some people do. For the most part, people get squeamish around snakes. You see one on the wall and it makes that rattle sound, you want to walk away from it, right? They kind of get a bad rap. The interesting thing is in the ancient world, they were actually, snakes a lot of times were worshipped, and they were all these really wise and cunning and prudent things. But the thing is, it's interesting, it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. This goes back into the creation account where it says God created what? The beast of the field. This means that Satan, the enemy, is coming in the guise of the serpent, which is just what? A normal creature in God's creation. Here's the thing. Every time we think Satan's going to come to us to tempt us, we think of this, thank you, Renaissance paintings and stuff. We think of this red guy with a pitchfork and horns and things like that. The thing is if that image of Satan came to me and asked to tempt me, I wouldn't be very tempted. Because I'd what? I'd run the other way. The thing here is we see that Satan is so cunning that he comes in what? The guise of a creature of the field. No different than anyone else. So a lot of times when we are tempted, it looks like a normal thing. It looks like an everyday thing because it's disguised. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us this, and no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. The thing is if Satan is ugly and miserable and this really totally wicked, and that's all we get is this sense of evil, who would be tempted by that? Right? He comes disguised as an angel of light. The thing is, oftentimes, Satan will come to us in a guise that just looks normal, everyday, and wonderful, and glorious, because that makes it alluring and tempting. And his biggest lie is, I don't exist. And so we end up losing, right? Because we don't fight the battle. So we see that the serpent comes, and he's more crafty than the other beasts of the field. Now, crafty kind of has a negative connotation here, but the word in the Hebrew is actually doesn't have a good or bad connotation. It just means prudent, wise, wisdom. Like in the Proverbs where it tells us to be wise, it's the same word in Hebrew. It just means that he was smart. He was able to basically manipulate things and apply things because he was very cunning and crafty. And there's an interesting wordplay in this that we don't get in English. The word translated cunning here or prudent is the Hebrew word arum, which again means prudent and wise. But when we saw in the previous chapter when it describes Adam being naked, it uses the word aram. Very similar, but there's just what? One vowel difference. The thing is it's saying that this craftiness that Satan was doing was in contrast to the nakedness and innocence of Adam and Eve. That they were innocent. That they were in a state where they did not know evil and temptation. That they weren't aware of these things. So we see that there's a direct contrast between the cunningness of the serpent and then the nakedness of man. What this is saying is that he was so cunning that he knew that mankind was innocent, that he was going to what? He was going to manipulate them into believing what God said was bad was a good thing. And that's oftentimes what happens in our lives. We usually fall to temptation or sin is because we know something's wrong, but then what? We get convinced that it's right, despite God's word saying it's wrong. And that's what's going to happen here. So we see Satan's plan was to draw our first parents to sin and so separate between them and God. The thing is we have to understand what Satan's game plan is. John 8:44 says this, "You are your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is the liar and father of lies." The reason why I bring this up is we need to know what Satan's plan is for us. Satan's plan is not to get us to do bad things. That is not his end goal, that's a means to an end. His end here says that he's what? He's a murderer. He wants to see us all dead. Why? Because God created man in his own image, and he said that man was going to raise up and rule, and he wants that. What God had designed for man is a design that Satan wants that. So he wants to go out of his way to destroy us. Jesus tells us this in John 10:10. describes Satan as a thief. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that he may have life, that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Okay, Jesus, I've come to give you life. Just like God came in the beginning of creation and gave people life, that He wants to give us life. But what does the thief want to do? The thief wants to rob us and destroy us. So I want you to get out of your head that the enemy is there just to make you do bad things. That's not his end goal. His end goal is to destroy your life, destroy that image of God in you, and by doing that, he's going to hurt who? He thinks he's going to hurt God. His goal is to destroy every one of us. And he does that through temptation and sin. That is the method he uses, and he uses it through deceit. And that's why we're called in Ephesians 6:11 that we are to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand up against the schemes of the devil. This is a call for all of us to realize that we are what? We're in a fight against an actual evil spiritual adversary, and that we have to get up each day. This is a command to put on the armor of God to stand ready to fight against the devil's schemes. That's what we're called to do. And the interesting thing is we're going to see today that Adam failed to do this. That was Adam's ultimate failure. Remember when Adam was given the command, he was given the command to tend and keep the garden. Keep doesn't intend, that doesn't just mean weeding. That is talking about protection, fighting, standing up and protecting what God has planned for man, what God has planned for this garden, what God has planned to take in this battle to him and protect everyone from evil. And he failed to do what he was called to do. So here we see that God is calling us as believers to stand up and to fight against the devil. So we see that the dealings of temptation include the dealing Satan, but it's also the dealing world. The dealing world. What do I mean by this? Outside just the reality of Satan, we live in a world where there's a bunch of other fallen people and a bunch of temptations. Right? If you just go onto the internet, you can type in one wrong word. You could even be looking for a Christian website. You misspell one word, you go to what? You go to pornography, you go to some really wrong website. It's that easy, right? It's that easy to fall into temptation because it's all around us in the world. Remember, we now live in a broken world that's fallen, that's going on its own way. And so our world does many things that are not pleasing to God, and they're going to want to tempt us to go along with them. We've all had that. Sometimes we call it peer pressure. Oh, come on. It's just 4 or 5 drinks. Come, everyone's doing it. Don't be such a prude. We've all experienced this, right? And this is, again, the world tempting us to be in its mold. 2 Peter 1:3-4 tells us this. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us the precious promise and very dear promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This passage tells us that we live in a world that has corruption, and that corruption gives what? The corruption of the world gives us sinful desires. So it stokes up those desires in us. But the contrast at the beginning of this passage is the promise that in Christ He's giving us what? Power to overcome those particular temptations in the world. Galatians 1:3-5 tells us this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God. And Father, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When it's talking about the deliver us from the present evil age, it's talking about the age of the world system we are in. This passage is saying that the world system that we are in is actually evil. Because it's not by God's design, it's because of either man's created it, or if you actually look at a sovereign view of history, you see God sovereignly control and also Satan on the other side pushing his agenda as well. And so we see here that the world is considered to be in evil. That's why in 1 John 2:15 we're commanded, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, we need to contrast this with John 3:16. Wait a minute, doesn't that say, for God so loved the world? Two different worlds. That world's talking about cosmos in the general. God loves His creation. God loves people. God loved what He designed in Genesis 1 and 2. But this world is talking about the fallen world, the broken world, the world full of sin and corruption. And He's telling us as believers that we are not to be in love with that part of this world. I can love the glory of the stars and the mountains and people, but I cannot love pornography. I cannot love wickedness. I cannot love things I should not be doing. But as I start loving those things, I put a separation between me and God, and then I'm failing into that temptation of the world. So we see the deal with the dealing Satan and the dealing world, but we also have the dealing self. This one's going to be a little more harder to swallow. Because most of the time, we don't think of ourselves as the problem. The problem is, the Bible tells us that all of us are born in Adam and have a sin nature. Which means there's a part of us that's in rebellion to God that's going to tempt us. And that's where a lot of temptation comes. The thing is if we're tempted, we actually can't blame anyone else. We can actually only take responsibility and blame ourselves. What do we mean by this? If you look at James 1:13-15, it says this. Let no one say that he was tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What the Bible is telling us is we can only be tempted by whatever desires is already in us. Here's the thing, a little honesty with you. I don't struggle with certain things. When I grew up, I never really struggled with alcohol. It had no lure for me. I didn't struggle with drugs. It had no lure for me. But I did end up in the new age, in the occult, channeling demons. Because what did have the lure for me is I wanted to have control and power. Those needs for that control and that power is something I desired, and those temptations to do that, what? Spoke to those desires in me. Now, I could blame Satan for it. I could blame my New Age friends. I could blame Harry Potter. I don't know. I could blame all those things, right? But the thing is, at the end of the day, it was none of those things that enticed me. But what was the enticement? Is my need for what? That I wanted control. I wanted power. It came from inside of me. And that's what we have to all acknowledge, is that when we're tempted, even if Satan's tempting us, even if the world's tempting us, that can only be tempting if the desire is where? Already in my own heart. That's where temptation comes. It tempts with what is inside of us. So in Romans 7:18, Paul says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And this is a hard pill to swallow. We live in a culture that's full of selfies and people promoting themselves on Facebook. Look how awesome I am. I'm great. Me, 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 me. And Romans 7 basically tells us that there's nothing good by myself in me. Inside me, there is nothing good. You know how I know this? Because if I'm left to myself, I have a tendency to pick what is wrong. And this is from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is saying, this is the guy that wrote most of the New Testament. If he's struggling with himself, we can't be so proud to say, I don't have a problem in myself. The thing is, we do. If we're honest with ourselves, we always say, other people's a problem, other things are the problem, but the problem is not me. But we can only be tempted by what's inside of us, and a lot of times what's inside of us is not good because of the fall. In fact, in Galatians 5, it gives us a large list, a litmus of all these desires that God considered wicked: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, fits of anger, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And it says that these are the works of the flesh. What that's talking about is not someone else. It's saying that's the works of you, your own personal flesh, your own personal sin nature. This is what causes these things in you. And so we have to be honest and say that the problem is not just Satan, the problem is not the world, the problem is us individually, that we struggle with our own sin, that we have a sin problem. And that's the biggest lie Satan will get you to believe, and that's going to play out here in actually Genesis chapter 3. It gets you to believe that it's not your responsibility and not your fault. Because the moment you think it's not your responsibility and it's not your fault, you start justifying yourself. I'm awesome. I'm great. Someone else did this. And nothing gets resolved. Nothing gets resolved. So we see the dealers of temptation. Now let's take a look at the doubts of temptation. The doubts of temptation. Let's take a look at our passage. So we see that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he comes to the woman and he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We see here the serpent is going to go into the woman's temptations, tempt her with that, and then he's going to try to convince her and tempt her with what? Doubt. What types of doubt? One, doubting of God's word. Doubting of God's word. If we look in the passage, we see that the serpent questions what God has really said, attacking his word. He says, you know, has God really said that you couldn't eat of the trees? What, did he really say that? Is this something God had originally said? I mean, do you really know for a fact that's what he said? And for Eve, this may have been a temptation. Here's a little something that most people don't actually see in Scripture. We see that God gives the command in Genesis chapter 2 not to eat. He can eat of every tree, including the tree of life. And he told Adam, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we fail to realize that when God gave the command, guess who was only there? The woman had not been created yet. The thing is, we see in that passage, it's Adam is existing. God gives Adam the command, then Eve is created. And Adam, as the leader, as the person God told to tend the garden, his job was what? To properly make sure his wife was instructed in the Word of God. So what Satan may have been tempted was, you know what? You know, I know you heard God had said this, but did he really say that? Can you really trust God said something, being that you heard it from Adam? And that's the same attack we get in God's Word today. The thing is, can you really trust His Bible? I mean, it was written over 1,500 to 2,000 years ago, and like the telephone game, it gets polluted, and you can't really trust it. I mean, were you there? Were you there when God said, how can you really believe that? You see, it's the same thing, that He's sowing doubt into whether or not we can trust God in His Word. He's basically giving us doubt that God really didn't say what He was saying. And the thing is, we see the serpent actually alters God's word a little bit. And we can't see that in the English. There's a little bit of limitation because of the way the English language works. But in the Hebrew, Satan uses a little bit different word. He says, you know what? You now shall not. You should surely die if this happens. The thing is, when God gave the penalty, it was almost like God saying, you know what? It literally says, dying you will die. The way we would understand that God's saying is your sentence will be death, and it is assuring that it will eventually be carried out. And in this thing, He kind of alters that, saying, says, you know what? If you eat the fruit of you won't immediately die. That's off down the road. You don't have to worry about that now. Don't worry about something that's in the future. Worry about what? Living now. What pleases you now. We think that that temptation is something new, but this is all the way back in the Garden of Eden, is that He's tempting them to doubt God's word, manipulating God's word to sow doubt in the heart of the woman. And we actually also see here that the woman misquotes God a little bit. God said, you should not eat of the fruit. And the woman said, what? But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She put a little danger here. She kind of added a little bit to what God said. Here's where the danger is. It's a good thing. The thing is, if eating that fruit is bad, I don't think I want to touch it either, right? I want to stay away from it. But here's the thing. If God didn't command that, and you touched the fruit, and you didn't die because you picked it up, because you added to God's word, you might be thinking, what? You know what? Maybe the rest of what God said wasn't true. And that's the importance of knowing God's word directly, what it says. It's okay to have traditions. It's okay to go ahead and say, you know what, if this is wrong, I should avoid doing that. Maybe not touch it. The thing is, you can't equate that with God's word, because that becomes legalistic. And then, because we misunderstand what God has said, and God doesn't carry out something we think He has said but didn't say, I doubt everything else He says because what I thought was wrong. That's why we need to go ahead and truly understand God's word as it is. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy tells us this, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Even those boring genealogies, all those other things we skip over in the Bible, there's a purpose in them, and that is all God's Word. And this is saying, it's not that the writers are inspired. We've got to get past that. It's not saying that Paul was inspired or David was inspired. It's saying that the actual words themselves are inspired, meaning that they themselves are God's Word. And we need to put our trust in them because they're profitable. We have to believe that they're useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction. And it's interesting, verse 17, it says that the man of God may be complete for every good work. And the thing is good in Genesis, where it says everything good, meant that everything was perfect and complete. And now for us, for ourselves, we're not. And this is the remedy is what? God's Word is perfect and complete. And by trusting His Word, that we can capture some of that stuff we have lost. But it goes beyond this. But it's not just the doubting of God's Word, it's the doubting of God's character. Satan phrases it like this. Has God really said this? I mean, it's not fair. Because God knows that if you eat this fruit, that you shall become like Him, that you shall become gods. He's keeping something good from you. God's not fair. He's not just. So what he's saying is, not only do you doubt His Word, but now that since you doubt His Word, you doubt God's fairness. Right? You doubt God's character. God is just, He's jealous, He's miserable, He's petty. And that's what we see a lot of times in this world. A lot of people say, you know what, I don't trust God's Word because I've read the Bible a lot of times, it's not fair. I'm like, I'm glad it's not fair. The Bible says what's fair is all of us go to hell, so I'm glad everything's not fair. Alright? The thing is we start doubting God. And the reason why we start doubting God is because we keep looking at this broken world. How can there be a just God if there are people starving? Well, there are people starving because in America we have so much food, we even pay planters not to plant, and we throw a lot of our food out. The problem is man's hearts. We don't see the need to take that food and bring it to people that are in need, right? God's provided. Well, God's so just and loving. Why did so-and-so get cancer? I don't know. I had a 10-year-old son that had cancer and he died. He loved the Lord, but he died. We prayed for his healing, but he died. The reason why he died is we live in a fallen world, but we know God's fair because he's had his faith in Christ. We have the promise that he will be restored to life eventually. Which is an awesome promise, right? And the thing is I could have been in a doubt and doubt God's goodness and doubt God's character. The reason why we suffer so much in this world is not because of God, it's because of sin. We have Satan, we have a broken world, everything is broken, but God promised eventually he's going to fix everything. But he's given everyone time to repent, time to come to him, time to be saved. And he will come and eventually administer judgment. But we're going to be facing those doubts of, I can't really trust God. God's not fair. You know what? God said that sexuality should be this way. But I feel this way. That's better. It should be something else. And that's the problem. Is that instead of trusting God and His Word, we will choose to trust something or something else. And usually we trust our own hearts and our own selves. And that's a major problem, is when we trust ourselves. We get it all the time. If we turn on Sesame Street, we're told since birth, trust your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart, and you'll never go wrong. Follow your heart and never go wrong. God tells us this in Jeremiah 17:9-15. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah tells you this. Don't follow your heart. Because your heart has sin in it, and it's going to have a tendency to lead you the wrong way. Stop listening to your feelings. Forget that whole, just go with the force, follow your feelings. The Bible tells us that our feelings will eventually lie to us. This is where I'm tempted. The thing is I've been unemployed for about 4 months now. I lost my job. And I've never had trouble before getting a job in my life. I'm starting to doubt that God's going to provide and do those things. Why? Because my heart is telling me that I provide. I'm the sole provider. I got to do this. And if I listen to my heart, I'm going to stop, right? If I listen to my heart, I'm going to abandon God and start doubting Him. And that's the problem, is we live in a culture that tells us our feelings trump facts. That your feelings, okay, doesn't matter what reality is. God says this behavior is sinful, but I feel this. Don't care. Your feelings are going to lie to you. It's going to make you encourage you to do a destructive behavior. So your options are to trust your feelings or to trust God. And you have to pick one. And the thing is, we fail to realize that our feelings will lie. So we need to trust God and His Word instead of our feelings. That's why Proverbs 3 reminds us this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, He will make your paths straighten your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment for your bones. In other words, if you want to experience healing in your life, if you want to feel refreshed in this broken world, stop living by your own understanding, your own desires, your own feelings, and live in trust in God. Because your heart will deceive you and leave you the wrong way. So we see the dealings of temptation and the doubts of temptation. Now we're going to see the desires of temptation. The desires of temptation. The thing is we wouldn't fall for temptation unless it was desirable. Unless it's something we actually desired deep down. Let's take a look at the passage. So, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. We see here that it says that there was desires inside of her that tempted her to disobey God and eat of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a lot of people are like, well, what is this knowledge of good and evil? Well, let me explain what that is. I'm not going to say it's an apple. That's irrelevant. What the knowledge of good and evil means is, remember, before, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They were innocent. Because all they knew was good. What this is saying is now they wanted to, by experience both good and evil, and determine for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Sounds an awful lot like our culture today. Everyone, do what feels right as long as you're not hurting anyone else, right? Do what is right in your own eyes. That has never worked out. But that is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that they wanted to experience both good and evil. And before they didn't experience evil, all they experienced was good. And the reason why they succumbed to this was first this. The desires of temptation includes the desires of your flesh. The desires of your flesh. We see here that the woman saw the tree was good for food. The tree was good for food. And for flesh here means that our bodies have actually natural cravings and desires. One of those desires is to eat. That's a physical craving, right? She wanted to eat. She had this thing that she wanted to be able to eat and the fruit what looked good to eat. She desired to have satisfy her hunger. Hunger is God-given because it tells us what? To eat. But what the temptation here is, she wanted to basically fulfill that need, that desire, with something God forbid. That God forbade. And oftentimes, that's what we're tempted to do. A lot of times, sin is this, that we have a God-given desire and we fulfill it in an ungodly manner. I have a God-given desire to eat, but gluttony is a sin, and self-deprivation is a sin. Right? God has given a sex drive to everyone. God is not surprised. It wasn't like He went to the Garden of Eden. It was like, Adam and Eve, what are you doing? He was not shocked. Because in the very beginning, He says He told them to multiply, so He knew how that happened. We don't go about pollinating each other like flowers, right? That's part of what God has designed. So there is that craving, but the thing is, God says that is supposed to be done between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. That's how God's designed it. But then there's what? The thing is, sin is when I'm tempted to fulfill that desire in a wrong way. The thing is, that's often what happens to us. The thing is, temptation is because we have desires, and because of the fall, a lot of the desires become corrupted. And that's why we now have all those issues with gender and homosexuality, all those things, is because even though God says those things are wrong, we are in a broken world and those desires have been broken and we feel like we need to fulfill them in a way God has not designed. So those are the desires of the flesh. We also have the desire of your eyes. She said it was pleasant, it was a delight of the eyes. It delighted her to look upon this. This isn't just talking about physical look like your eyes. This eyes is talking about the eyes in the sense of that is something that your heart longs and desires after. The reason why I'm saying this, there's this story written down of this monk, I think it was during the medieval era, that basically had a problem with lust. So he said, you know how I'm going to deal with this? I take that passage literally, it says to pluck out my eyes. He plucked out his eyes, and guess what it didn't fix? His problem with lust, because where was it? The image is in his mind. That it was a desire to look at. He kept wanting to look at that. It looks good. The thing is this fruit on the outside looked good. And that's the thing with all the sins that we're tempted with, they look good initially. Right? I admit this. The thing is if I go out, you ever see those drinks that come with little umbrellas? They look good, don't they? I'm not saying drinking is a sin. But I'm saying when you're about 9 or 10 of them, and you're being drunk, that is the sin. Why? Because it still looks good. It looks pretty. The thing is all the time temptation is something that looks good. So you start dwelling on it and lusting after it because your mind's eye desires it. And that's what we see here with what's going on here. And then also the desires of your pride. The desires of pride. So the woman saw that this tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That word wise there is talking about like the serpent wanting to be crafty, knowing good and evil, desiring to be something more than she was. You know what? It means that she bought into the fact of, you know, it's not fair that God alone is God. I could be God too. That's the most prideful statement you could ever say in your life, right? That I'm God. But the thing is, if we're actually honest, that's what we do moment by moment. In our lives, we struggle who is God at that point in time. Are we ourselves God, or is God God? And to be honest, a lot of times, I find myself, if I'm actually honest, giving into what I think rather than God thinks. And so what happens is I fall to the exact same thing because of the pride of my life. The pride of life. And this is explained in 1 John 2:16. In 1 John, John's explaining to us a little bit about temptation and sin. He says this, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from this world." The Bible is saying that when we're tempted, no matter what your temptation is, it's one of these three things tempting you. It's either going to be an actual desire of your body, a need of your body that you want to fulfill the wrong way. It's going to be something inappropriate that you continually to look at with your mind's eye and desire and lust over. Or it's going to be the fact that you are overtly proud, that you're all about yourself, that you want something better for yourself just because of who you are. That those are all the things that tempt us. No matter what you face, it's going to be one of these things tempting you out of that. The thing is, if you're tempted with pornography, that's going to be the first two. If it's going to be one of those things that you struggle with always being in control of your life, that's going to be the pride thing. Right? All those things fit into that. And that's the thing is, we have to understand that Jesus also faced these very temptations. I'm going to be real quick about this, but if you look at Matthew 4, it talks about how Jesus was tempted. The first temptation was after he fasted for 40 days and nights. Basically, the tempter, Satan, came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." In other words, Jesus, you're physically hungry. You have a physical craving and need for hunger. But what you should do is, since you're the Son of God, is don't listen to the Father, even though He told you to fast. Forget that nonsense and turn what? These rocks into bread. Jesus was faced with the temptation of, you know what? You have this hunger and desire. Just give into it. Don't trust what God wants you to do. Then it goes on to say the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command angels concerning you." This is the pride of life. He takes him up to the top of the temple and says, "You know what? If you're the Son of God, if you're so awesome, if you're as good as you think you are, forgive God, test Him, jump off this thing. If you're so awesome, God will protect you because you are the Son of God." Right? Because of who you are, you're so awesome, you're almighty. You know what? Don't listen to him. Just jump off this thing and test God. Because you're awesome. Right? Tempting him on his pride. The next part of the temptation is he took him to a very high mountain and showed his eyes. Through his eyes, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You know what? You need to go. Don't need to go to that cross thing. You don't need to do that. I'll make you king. Just worship me. Just worship me and I'll make you king. Look at all these things. Dwell on these things. So we see that Jesus is what? Tempted with that as well. Tempted with his eyes. And it says that continually, how did he fight this? He quoted the Word of God exactly because he couldn't fight it on his own. Here we see that Eve failed to do that. Adam failed to do that. Rather than trusting God's character and trusting in God's Word, they forgot all about that and just trusted themselves to fight this. So we see that Jesus was tempted in every way because all temptation is the same no matter what temptation you face. There's one of those three things that is going to be tempting you. So we see the dealings of temptation, the doubts of temptation, the desires of temptation. Now we're going to look at the disasters of sin. The disasters of sin. We see here that she then what? So the woman saw it was good for fruit, and it was delightful eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. We see that she went ahead and committed to the temptation and then sinned. Now let me tell you this, there's a difference between temptation and sin. There is a difference. Everyone also thinks, I'm such a bad person because I'm being tempted. Well, then Jesus is also bad because it says Jesus was tempted, but without sin. The difference is this. A good way to look at it is James 1 says this. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. What it's saying is you face this desire, and instead of standing up and combating that desire, you start giving into that desire and dwelling on it, guess what you're going to do? Then you're going to sin, which means this, is you're going to take an action based upon that desire. You're going to act upon that bad desire, and then you're going to do something that is called sin. And then once you sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And this is both physical and a metaphorical death. We all know this. If you're married, and one person in the party continues to sin and doing their own thing, that marriage relationship gets what? Destroyed and dies, right? Sin destroys everything. We see that as a pattern. So there's a difference between being tempted and sinning. So we need to make that distinction. The thing is, again, temptation is that lure, that desire. And that's when the Apostle Paul does this. We need to count that part of ourselves dead and look to Christ. The other choice is you give in to that desire, and eventually you're going to dwell on it, and then you're going to act upon that desire, and that is sin, and then that sin is what leads to death. The thing is she did not sin, and though she was tempted to sin until she what? Ate of the fruit, until she ate of the fruit. But there's also something else I want to show you in this text. There's a little small phrase, because oftentimes we have these paintings of Eve off by herself being tempted. There's a really small phrase that says, guess what? And she gave also some to her husband who was with her. And she ate. So where was Adam this whole time? Right next to Eve watching the serpent talking to her. And what did he do? Nothing. This is the first passive man in creation. Talk about passive husbands and fathers. First one right here. He's sitting there watching. He failed to instruct her properly the spiritual evil of God's commands. He failed to protect her from the serpent. He failed to protect and keep what God has designed. And the thing is, he was tempted the whole entire time as she was going through. And here's the interesting thing I always think. He's standing there watching, you know what? I'm going to let her go first. Let's see what happens. That's not a man, is it? That's a wimp. I'm going to let her go first. He did nothing to stop this. He knew God's command. He was there when God gave the command. He knows he's supposed to protect the garden. He knows he's supposed to protect Eve. He's supposed to protect his wife. And he just says, I'm going to do nothing, because guess what? Deep down, Adam has these desires too. But he's not a man, because he's thinking, you know what? I'm going to let her go first. And so what we see here is after this, there's some disasters. The disaster of shame. We see first that they're naked and there's no shame. But it says this, that their eyes were both open. They knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They were no longer innocent. And what this is talking about is not just their physical nakedness. It's talking about something bigger than this. They are ashamed of who they are, so they hide who they are from one another, and they hide from God. They attempt to hide from God. And that's what, if we're honest, we do this all the time in church. We're afraid we're going to be judged, so what we do is we hide who we really are. If people get to know who I really am, they're not going to like me, and we start hiding, we feel ashamed, don't we? The thing is, that's where we get it from. We get it from here that we feel like we need to hide. Why? Because we know our own desires, we know our own failures, and we think everybody else is better, but everyone else is in the same boat. So what do? We start hiding from ourselves and hiding from God, and we attempt to cover over those things. So the first part of sin is, the first disaster is we're now ashamed. We're ashamed of what we've done, we're ashamed of who we are, to the point of that we distance ourselves from God and one another. And that goes into the next disaster, which is separation from God. Separation from God. Disaster, separation from God. We see in their lunacy that the man and the woman attempt to hide themselves from God. And we see that, here's a great thing. God goes where? When Adam and Eve are trying to hide themselves, where does God go? God is seeking them, right? God goes in the garden to seek them and goes, where are you, Adam? God's omniscient. He knows exactly where he is. But what he's telling here is, this is showing us that God's saying, you know what, something's changed. You're trying to hide yourself from me. You're separated from me. Where are you? Why aren't you coming to me? So God is seeking them, but here God knows that there's now a separation because of sin. Our sin separates us from God. That's what Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 says. That it is our own sin that separates us from God. And we feel distant and far from God. A lot of times, I'm not going to say it's in every situation, but sometimes we feel a separation because even as a believer, we might be given in to sin, that temptation and sin. And so we're putting a block between ourselves and God. So we see that there's a separation. Here's the awesome thing, is this is that God would walk in the cool of the garden. That means Adam and Eve got to walk with God. They hung out. They were together. But because of their sin, they decided to hide themselves and they're separated from God. But the other disaster is this, the separation from each other. Remember, God designed the man and woman to become what? One. And after the fall, what is the first thing Adam does? Is he throws his wife under the bus. That's what he does. You know, God says, and the Lord God commanded him saying, He goes on to say, Adam, where are you? Have you eaten of the tree which I have not commanded you to eat? And this is Adam's response. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. He doesn't take responsibility. It's her fault. Imagine if you're Eve at this time. You're just looking over like, you didn't do anything. And so we see here separation from each other. Those two that are supposed to be one, now division. They're blaming each other for their sin. They're blaming one another. And then there's separation from God here too. Adam says, you know what? It's not my fault. You're the one that made her, God. It's your fault, God. It's not my fault. And that's the thing. And we see that now there's a separation from one another. We're no longer one because we're hiding from each other in sin and shame. And then we start blaming one another, throwing each other under the bus. And that is a disaster. Remember, God created mankind, man and woman, in this marriage relationship to be one, and now they're no longer one. The disaster is because of what sin has done. But another final disaster is this, is self-justification. Self-justification. Instead of going to God and saying, I'm wrong, please forgive me and fix me, we start the blame game. And we try to justify our own sin. Adam's like, you know, it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. It's Eve's fault. She did it. I'm just following her. You know, I just do what I'm just going with the crowd. And we do that all the time too with our own temptation. We'll say, well, you know what? If so-and-so didn't do this, I wouldn't sin. You know what? If my best friend didn't give me the drugs, I wouldn't have sinned. If so-and-so didn't do this, I wouldn't have sinned. Instead of saying, what? The sin is my problem. So we start justifying ourselves, thinking we don't need forgiveness. We do that all the time. We also do that with blaming God. It's just we don't say we blame God. We blame our situation. Situational ethics. I did this because this happened. If this didn't happen, I would have done that. I wouldn't have sinned if this didn't happen. What we're saying is if God did not allow this to happen, then I wouldn't have sinned. So who are we blaming? We blame the circumstance, we're blaming God. And then there's the woman. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. And I see this all the time, in especially some Christian circles, where they won't take responsibility for this. They say, well, the reason why I'm looking at pornography is I have a demon of lust. If you just cast this demon out. Well, the problem is not the demon. The problem is there's lust in you. You need to acknowledge that and have God deal with it in your heart. And because of these things, we have this disaster of justifying ourselves. We're justifying ourselves. So what should we do in regards to this? First, we need to trust God's word over everything else. Rather than trusting in our feelings, trusting what other people say, we need to trust God's word. Because if we don't trust in God, if we don't trust in His word, we're going to fall to temptation like Eve did. Eve was deceived because she didn't fully understand what God's command was. Eve was deceived because of that. Adam's sin was worse because he knew the truth and did nothing. That's another sin, by the way. If you know the truth and do nothing. This is my plug for evangelism as well. You know the truth is, if you're not in Christ, you're going to hell. So if we don't share the gospel with someone else, we say we don't care, they're going to hell. That's really what we're doing. I'm just as guilty. But that's what we're really saying. But we need to trust God and His word over everything else. We need to recognize and identify your specific simple desires and better combat them. Most of us say it's something external that's caused for my fault. The problem, the reason why I'm overweight is because I have Twinkies. Well, get rid of the Twinkies, but you also need to deal with the issue, right? I think that's how we treat sin. We get rid of the externals, but never treat the internal issue that's causing the temptation. We have to be able to acknowledge the fact that we ourselves have a problem. We also need to take responsibility for our own sin. We need to realize, yeah, we can't pay the penalty of it, but we need to realize the reason why we sin is because of our own temptation. The thing is, if we blame again everybody else, we will never fix the issue. And finally this, trust in God's offer of salvation through Christ. The great news is, we're going to look at the next couple weeks, is that God doesn't leave them there. He gives a promise in Genesis 3 that He's going to send a deliverer. Is someone to free people from this cycle of sin, temptation, and death. And that's His Son, Jesus Christ. That we're talking about here, the surety of death, that Jesus came who had no sin, yet He died. How can someone who had no sin die? The reason why He died is because He what? Took our sin upon Himself. That's the promise of the deliverer. That we put our faith and trust in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that, we now can have victory over these temptations and over these sins because of who Christ is rather than who we are. We've got to get over ourselves and put our trust in Jesus. And this is both for people who've already made that commitment. The thing is if you are a believer in Christ and attempting to resist sin on your own, you're going to fail. Because it's not in and of yourself. It is in Jesus Christ, who is Holy Spirit in you, that we can now resist those temptations. Again, it's in Christ Jesus, and in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we're now free from this death, and we're now born again. And so that's my encouragement to you, is this, I don't want to end on a bad note, that yes, this is bad, but guess what? God has promised a deliverer, and He has given us that deliverer, and that deliverer is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today. We thank you for your word. In many ways, this passage was very challenging us today as we looked at temptation and sin, that we need to realize that temptation is something that's in each and every one of our hearts, that we're tempted because of our own desires, because of the own brokenness in us and our own desire to be God as ourselves. But we're thankful, Lord, that you've forgiven us this in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you sent us a deliverer. By putting our faith and trust in Jesus, that we're forgiven of the penalty of that sin, but also that you give us your Holy Spirit so that we can resist those temptations, trust in you, and have victory in our lives. And again, that's what we long for, Lord, is victory over temptation and sin. And that's something you promise that we can have in your word. So again, Lord, we love you. We thank you for that gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us from temptation and sin and its penalties. And it's His name that we pray. Amen.